Next song.
Everybody's heard of Blind Man Bartimaeus, Book of Mark.
Let's see if I can find it real quick.
Should have marked it. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more and a great deal, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still, commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he's calling you." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do?" And the blind man said, "Lord, I want to receive my sight." Amen. Amen. This song is 1,000 years old, and yet so beautiful.
Love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever. And all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.
Our children's church is dismissed. Thinking, I just had this passing thought. It just kind of occurred to me, you know, when I took that fall yesterday, my wife didn't laugh. In fact, that was kind of running through my mind when, because she was right there, you know. I think she's reading the writing on the wall, and probably at this point forward, from as far as falling goes, probably not a good idea. So I appreciated that. I was thinking of Casey as well, you know. Didn't know if there was anything broken or anything like that. Thinking of how difficult it's been for Casey to laugh. I'm not trying to make him laugh, by the way. Do not laugh. Laughing is a challenge for him. But, you know, just, you know, we're talking about, we just sang about the love of God. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that today as we move into chapter 9. And, you know, God demonstrated his love, and that while we were yet sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us. And that love, the love of Christ, the love of God for us, really is to be the tenor, the culture, the foundation of our lives. In other words, it is the love of God that is to be manifested in such a way that we can't actually keep it from ourselves. We have to express it. We have to show it. And we do that in ways that we don't even always realize we are. But that's just the Spirit of God in us, just causing the love of God to overflow in our lives in big ways and in little ways. But we ought to be known for our love. And so I'd invite you to turn to chapter 9. And Brother Bill, would you pray for the word? I know I know I can call on you anytime, and you're fine with that. I know some guys, if I called you, you'd be like, what? So I appreciate Bill praying.
Father, I'm so pleased to be able to stand before you in prayer, because right now my heart is so full, I'm almost overwhelmed singing that song, Lord. And what an honor, Lord, what a privilege for us to be here today and have that word of God, Lord, that love opened up your word, Father, that book, Lord, that John's going to open and impart some things to us today about the love of Christ, Lord, which is beyond, almost more than I can. And all this morning, Father, I want so much more of your love, and I know we all do, Lord. I pray, Father, that this message will be one of John's best. You'll be so anointed, and that word of your love will come out of that book to us, Lord, that we cannot walk out of here, Father, without feeling different, Father, with a new understanding of the love of Christ. We eagerly await, Father. We thank you for bless the word today, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thanks so much, Bill. Appreciate that. So having concluded chapter 8 of Romans, which took us quite a bit of time to get through, what a joy and blessing that was. Moving into another section, though, which actually covers chapters 9 through 11. When I thought about the book of Romans, of course, read it as you have a number of times, I have I've struggled with understanding how this section, chapters 9 to 11, actually fits with the flow of the book of Romans. You know, it appears, at least it has appeared to me, to be kind of almost an interruption in the narrative. And it might be tempting to skip this section and jump into what's considered the practical, which begins in chapter 12. Especially after such a resounding high note of chapter 8, right? Chapter 8 is just this climax of doctrine and theology and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you'd be hard-pressed to find a more, and I say this with understanding how many chapters in the Bible are just so powerful, but it's so full. Chapter 8 is just so amazing. And then to move into chapter 9 to 11 feels awkward in a way. However, after some study and some prayer and some consideration, I've come to believe that Paul was absolutely right. Wink, wink. Paul, I think, got it right here. I think this is a really important piece. In fact, I believe that without chapters 9 to 11, there's something vital missing in the whole narrative of Romans. And Romans 8 isn't the end of Romans, and it's not the end of the theology of Romans. It's not the end of the doctrine of Romans. That this piece from 9 to 11 is essential, and without it, something is missing. So there's a vital question that's left unanswered. Okay, and so this week I came to the conclusion that Paul was right. You know, so this is where I believe that Paul's addressing. Remember how the Romans is built around a narrative of kind of like questions and answers. He presents a truth, and then he presents what he perceives as a question or a controversy to the truth that he just presented, and then he answers that question, right? And all of Romans is built in that way, at least chapters 9 through 11. And so what he's doing here is he's addressing another question that would arise from the powerful word that we received in chapter 8. If nothing can separate us from the love of God, remember that's the high mark in chapter 8. That's where he was moving. All of this rich doctrine related to the assurance of the believer as a result of the foundation of our faith, justification by faith. And he sees that chapter 8 would present another question. If nothing can separate us from the love of God, then what about the Jews? What about Israel? Interesting that Israel is pretty much always in the news. It's so immediately relevant. It was relevant then, it's relevant now. What about the Jewish people? Has not God forsaken them because of their unbelief and transferred his love to the Gentiles? If so, isn't it possible for God's love then? Again, if that's possible, isn't it also possible then for God's love for the Gentiles, i.e. us, to also be abandoned if his love for them can be abolished? If God forsook the Jews, if he forsook Israel, can he also forsake the Gentiles? Especially if the Jews, who were the recipients of such amazing privileges, if they, who received all of this divine attention, have been forsaken by God, how much easier it would be to break from those who have not received those types of privileges and blessings. It would seem that it would be harder for God to abandon them or to forsake them or to stop loving them. How much easier it would seem in our understanding for God to discard us. You see, that's the question, at least, that he begins to answer. If the assurance of salvation and the inseparable love of God in Christ were not still true for the Jews, then how could it be true for anyone? Again, it's one thing to state a doctrine. It's one thing to state and establish a theology. But what does that look like in reality? And so this dilemma, this quandary, if you will, has the potential to undermine the entire epistle if we don't have a right answer to that question. Remember, Paul began essentially what was the thesis of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16. Remember this? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. You see, he's still thinking about what he wrote here back in chapter 1. He addresses, of course, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, throughout. But then it would be, by the time we get to chapter 8, we may have forgotten about them until the question that would arise. What about Israel? If the gospel was ineffectual to save and keep the Jewish people, then what power does it have to save me and keep me? If Israel can be separated from the love of God, isn't it possible that so can I? You see, suddenly the issue is not only a question of the effectiveness and the sufficiency of the gospel in saving sinners. The matter at hand has to do with the very nature and character of God. Right? If this is what God has said, but we're looking at reality, and we're seeing, at least from our perception, a breakdown in that theology, then all of a sudden, it calls God's nature and his character into question, which is where Paul goes to in these chapters. Because it really has, yes, it has to do with Israel, but it also, even more so, has to do with the character and nature of God. You see, if God is not true, then all the promises and all those promises that we have found assurance in mean nothing. And so God, the answer to the question really comes back to who God is. So that's a little bit of a reason behind these chapters. We want to primarily, though, focus just on the first five verses. So we're not going to get too far into this section, but we're going to... I just felt like as I was looking at this that there's something here, and these just the beginning of this section that we want to just spend a little time on before we moved on to the rest in the next few weeks. So Paul has just celebrated his complete confidence in the inseparable love of God. Remember how persuaded he says that he was in that nothing, no matter what, he gives a long litany of things, experiences in life, that cannot separate him from the love of God in Christ. And so he rejoices in this great love that holds him against all that comes against him. He marvels in the truth that God's love for him can never be diminished, even though he wrestles with the challenges that come from the wretchedness of this body of death. Remember at the end of chapter 7, he says, "A wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death?" That's the conclusion that he comes to when he tries to do the right thing in his flesh, realizing that what he needs, and that was the conclusion, or the answer to the question is, what we need is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to subdue the flesh and the sinful nature in us. Amen? But again, he is persuaded that even this battle with the flesh cannot separate him from the love of God. He's assured by the indwelling, sanctifying Holy Spirit that he belongs to God, that he has been delivered from condemnation. Remember verse 1 of chapter 8? no condemnation. He's assured because that he's been set free from the law of sin and death, and that he's received the spirit of adoption, and that he is a joint heir with Christ, and that he is foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified in the eyes of the one who has saved him, and that nothing can separate him from the love of God in Christ. Paul is a man who has been completely persuaded by this great divine love. And Paul rejoices in these things. Now, we understand that this is true regardless if you're persuaded or not. It's just that you ought to be persuaded. Amen? I mean, you could be, all these things can be true of you because of your faith in Jesus Christ, because of Christ delivering you, and you can have a lack of confidence in any of these things. Okay? So your lack of confidence does not diminish God's love for you. Amen? Amen? Your lack of complete faith in all of these things that diminishes even your hope at times in these things does not diminish God's love for you. That's in Christ. You ought to be persuaded, though. Right? May God help us. May the Spirit of God stir up within us a persuasive disposition toward the things of God for us, that we might live confidently for Him. But while he rejoices, and we see that rejoicing in chapter 8, while he rejoices in this love, he cannot help but think about those who do not know this love. Such love, this love, this love of God. Remember, Paul tries to describe it in Ephesians 3, where he talks about he prays that you would know the width, length, depth, and height of the love of God, which surpasses knowledge. That you, in other words, that you would know that which is unknowable. What a paradoxical thing to say. He's amazed at the love of God. And he can't contain it. This love must overflow into the lives of others. For the lives of others. It must be poured out. See, the one who stands amazed at the love of God for a sinner cannot keep it for himself. So he says in Romans 9, verse 1 through 3, he says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. That the couple of Greek words here, continual grief, it means unceasing, uninterrupted, consuming pain and sorrow. What a strange follow-up to what he just said. In Paul's writing, he's taken us to the emotional heights at the end of chapter 8. And so on the one hand, he is full of the joy of the Lord. He is rejoicing in celebration of the gift of salvation and the assurance that he has in Christ, that he is kept in Christ. And he's amazed at that love. And yet here, he moves from that to, remember, there's no chapter breaks in the original text, okay? So there's no chapter 9. It just goes to this next section, this next paragraph. It seems this next thought, but it's linked to what he just said. So on the one hand, he's full of joy. On the other hand, he's full of sorrow. And we are, as believers, called to walk in that mixture, in the tension between joy and grief. We go from a hymn of praise to a dirge in just a few statements. A crescendo of joy to a cry of extreme sorrow. Why is he sad? Why is he joyful? How can these things be experienced at the same time? He's so amazed at the love of God for him. And then he thinks about his brethren, the Jewish people. And his heart breaks for them. And so his heart is full of joy, and his heart is full of sadness. And some are in the danger of never knowing this love. You know, I remember when I came to Christ, I've shared some of this with you before, but the thing that as I think about this passage, vividly I remember a piece of the gospel message that was shared that gripped me. I did not come to Christ out of fear. It was not a fearful message that drew me. It was not a fear of judgment that drew me to Christ. It was love. I was just amazed at the love of God for me. And that just stirred a love back toward God. So I was drawn by love. That's not how God draws all of us. Some of you, you're hanging on the precipice of death, and that's how God delivers you. Praise God for however He draws us to Himself. But for me, it was love. And I could not keep that love to myself. When I came to Christ, I didn't know anything. Nothing. I just knew that God loved me. I knew that Jesus died for me. I didn't grasp the depths of sin by which He delivered me from. I didn't know any theology. Couldn't have talked to you about the Holy Spirit. And couldn't have talked to you about the Trinity. Couldn't have talked to you about the inspiration of the Word of God. I just knew it was a book that was important to read. It was God's book, but I couldn't explain the nuances of many of the doctrines that we have, that we hold dear. But I was just compelled, not knowing even why. Compelled that I had to share that love. I can't even recall how I went about it. I just know that I wound up in conversations. I made sure that I packed my little Bible to school. I felt like I wanted it available for me to read anytime I wanted it. But I also knew that there was an element of this is who I am, and I was identifying as someone who reads God's Word. And I wanted my family to know Jesus. It wasn't like I had to really think too much about how to go about it. I just, in the living room with my mom, I just said, this is what happened. It's not like I had to go through this mental process of it just overflowed. And that went with my friends as well. None of that. Never did I, I'm sure, give a perfect gospel presentation. But I was compelled by the love of God. And this is what Paul talks about. It is the love of God in Christ for him. The love of God that has opened his eyes. He sees everything differently now. He sees everything through this lens of love. And this love of Christ has gripped him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul speaks of this love that has gripped him. He said, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves." That's the conclusion that he has come. That is the conclusion of the love of God for him. "But for him we should live, who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh." The word in the Greek, compel, it means to hold together. It means to compress, to constrain, or to restrain. It can mean to besiege. It can mean to arrest, to squeeze, or to surround or press on all sides. And we know that there are many things in life, or instances in life, where we may feel pressed or constrained. I immediately thought of, when with our little ones, when we're getting them ready for this cold winter, right? Back in the day, some of you may, you bind them up, just tie them down and you just want them to be protected from the harshness of the cold. As they get older, you layer them, like in that movie Christmas Story, where they just kind of, and then they got to go to the bathroom. You bind them there. They're surrounded tight. Trying to put it, especially Joseph, who cried and And for the first year of his life until Elijah was born, he hated the car seat. He'd fight and you'd have to hold him down, restrain him in that seat, and then put the earplugs on. He hated being restrained. There's something about the love of Christ for him personally that has arrested Paul. It's a love that has surrounded him. It's a love that has that's pressing on him. It's a love that has restrained him. I remember several years ago there was some work being done around the property here, and there was another guy by the name of John that I'd gotten to know a little bit. He actually helped with some of the concrete work down around the lower building, and he was working on a backhoe. And you know, and I like John, and he's a nice guy. We chatted a few times. And then there's a thought that occurred to me. I'm sure it was the Holy Spirit that said, well, what happens if something happens to John? Is he ready? And my thought was, he's too busy. I don't have time to, he doesn't want me to interrupt him in his work on a backhoe right now. But then I kept getting pressed. In my spirit, kept getting pressed to where I couldn't do whatever I was doing. I couldn't focus back on whatever I was working on a computer or in my office down there. I just kept, it was just the Spirit of God, just stirring up the love of God, the love for Christ. That this is essential, this is important, this is the most important thing in this moment. And so I came to the conclusion that when John stopped in a moment on the backhoe, then I would walk outside and get his attention and chat with him. And so eventually that happens, and I step outside, and I begin to have a conversation with John, and then another guy shows up. I'm like, God, I don't want to talk to that guy. I don't know, a guy that knows John or is working with John too. But I'm like, immediately, like my little, all that I had kind of built up, my courage to do, started to deflate that moment. So I want to just talk to John, I'm thinking to myself. But all of a sudden, God wanted this other guy. And there was one. I had to get past that. And began to just share. That's weird, just off the cuff. To share about the love of Christ. Our need for salvation. How short of a time we have. We don't know our next moments. It would have, listen, there was a part of me that would have rather stayed in my office and just let the day go by. But love for Christ compelled me. And you've experienced some of that too in your life. But like me, you've also neglected that or denied that at times as well when there was a pressing going on. But Paul is so pressed. He's living in an environment of the intense love of Christ. He can do nothing else. It's what defines him. Everything about him is for the love of Christ. So when someone asks Paul, and I think that there were those in Paul's life that said, why do you do what you do? Why do you sacrifice so much? Why do you keep on? Why are you willing to suffer so much and to even die? And it seems like for nothing. It seems the more that you go after it, the less you accomplish, the more setbacks you have. It seems the more that you proclaim and you go forth in the name of Jesus, it seems that the more trouble you get in, and the harsher your life is, and the more difficult things get. Doesn't seem like you're getting anywhere. Why do you do it? And Paul's answer, because I was on my way to persecute the church. And on my way, Jesus showed up, and he had every right to destroy me in that moment. And he didn't. He did not kill me on the spot, though I had been trying to kill him. Instead of killing me, He loved me. He loved me into the kingdom of God. And it changed me. And I'm not the same guy that I was on the way to Damascus. When I left Damascus, I was a completely different person. What else am I going to live for? What else is going to motivate me? You ask me why I do what I do. It's because of that love that I found, that I discovered, that confronted me and intervened in my life and transformed me on the road to Damascus. I'll never be the same. It's the love of God. And you can find your own in your own mind. Maybe go to your own road to Damascus. Some of you can. Or some moments when you blew it, and instead of crushing you and destroying you, there was a God who was willing to forgive you and to restore you to himself. We've all been there. And so the love of God changed how Paul saw everyone. In fact, it's this love that shaped how he saw everyone. He saw everyone either inseparable from the love of Christ or separated from the love of Christ. And you know that is the reality. Everyone around us is either inseparable from the love of God or they are separated right now from the love of God. And so it is the love of Christ, the love of God that moved Paul and that gripped him. And what also consequently that gripped him was his love for his brethren, his love for his countrymen, his love for the Jewish people, his love for Israel. It seems that what he states here, when he says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. It seems that the Spirit is doing two things here. One is the Holy Spirit is witness to the love that he has. In other words, the witness of the Spirit is in the room. So yeah, that's true of Paul. But it's also the Holy Spirit that is stirring up this love in his heart. Which is to say that this love, for us to know this love, can only be stirred up by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul's conscience has been pricked. A great burden has been pressed upon his spirit. An inescapable passion has seized him. He is not free to live without showing this love to others, particularly to his countrymen. And you know this, right? You know that who are the hardest ones to reach? Our own family, our closest friends, right? They're the ones that seem to, because they know you. It's like Nazareth, the folks in Nazareth. Ah, that's Jesus. That's just Joseph and Mary's son. And you have, as well as I have, tried maybe over and over again to somehow be a witness to our loved ones. But it's just John. It's just Josh. Or it's just you. And it can be the hardest to reach. And yet that doesn't diminish the love that we have for them and the urgency that we have that our loved ones, that our dear friends would come to Christ. This grip of love that Paul has for his countrymen actually seems rather absurd, considering the hatred that he has experienced from those who consider Paul their enemy. Paul was faithful to go first to the Jew. He always, wherever he went, he'd go to the synagogue first, and then he'd go to those around them and to the Gentile. He always went to the Jew first. He was faithful to do that. And yet his brethren have become some of his greatest persecutors. They had become one of the most intense enemies of the gospel. It seems that wherever Paul went, whatever city he traveled to, whatever town he visited, there they were following after him, tracking him, maybe trying to preemptively undermine the people that he was going to minister to, or sabotaging the message that he had already shared. Wherever he would go, there his countrymen would go as well. Boy, they made his life difficult. Has there been anybody that makes your life difficult? Anyone at all? Anybody come to mind? But does our heart break for them that they would come to know Christ? And wouldn't it be much easier to just kind of wash your hands of the whole thing, right? Move on. And yet, Paul can't move on. He says in Philippians 3:18, he says, "For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Who's he talking about? He's talking about his countrymen. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." Oh, it would be so easy to just kind of kick the dust off our feet. In fact, there came a point in the ministry of Paul when the Lord, by the Spirit, directed him away from the Jewish people. And instead, he became the minister to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 18 says, "When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" Paul understood the fact that those who hated him were those that Christ loved. And then because of that love in him, he loved to even his enemies. His heart broke for his people, for his nation, for his brethren. Verse 4 and 5. Speaking of these, he says that he's brokenhearted over who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. See, Paul himself had been an enemy of Christ. He had resisted the gospel and sought to destroy the church, and yet Christ opened his eyes and he saw the truth. And so he desired the same divine encounter that he received for them. He desired the same illumination, or their eyes being opened as his eyes, and the scales fell off of his eyes. He wanted for them the same earth-shattering deliverance that he had. Don't you want that for your loved ones and your friends? You want the same thing, don't you? Your eyes are open. And what do you want? You just want their eyes to be open to see what you see. And that is what Paul wanted for them. You see, as the Jewish people, they had received such special privileges by being the chosen people of God. It seemed that they were so close and yet were so far. He lists here 7 exclusive spiritual privileges they received. He refers to the adoption that God had made them family, adopting them out of the world and bringing them into becoming the children, his chosen people. They had the glory in their midst, the glory in the center of their community as the Shekinah glory of God and the manifestation of the glory of God throughout their history. They had the covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. They had the Mosaic covenant. They had these promises of God, God making a contract with them. Some of those contracts were without their involvement at all. They were unconditional. But they had God speaking to them and making promise to them personally as a nation. They had the law. They had received the divine and moral law from God. They had the service of God, which was the worship. They had received the temple and the way in which to approach God and worship God. They had received the priesthood. And then they had the promises of a Messiah, the promises of an everlasting kingdom, among other promises. And they had the patriarchs, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers. They also had other, what would be considered spiritual fathers, men like Elijah, and Jeremiah, and Isaiah. They had the prophets. They had David. They had a number of individuals who God anointed and blessed to bring back the nation when they went astray. They had so much. They were the apple of his eye. They had everything and yet were in danger of losing everything because they had failed to believe that everything was about Christ. They were so close, but they were so far. Remember when Jesus ministered on the earth and went around, and the ones that were closest to the kingdom of God were the ones that seemed the farthest. They were the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the drunkards and the lepers and those that were barred, if you will, from being accepted by God. Yet the ones that were farthest were the ones that had the word of God. They had the temple. They knew what they had, and yet they missed what they had. And you could be sitting here today. You could have been raised in a Christian home, gone to church all your life, have the Bible read, devotion times in your home, surrounded by people who love God and worship God, been in a culture of spiritual vitality, and be so close, and yet so far. And those are really hard to reach. With God, anything's possible. And Paul grieves because of the hurdles that are there, because the Jewish people thought they were right with God. And so Paul makes a statement here that seems kind of absurd. He says, verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Isn't that odd? Isn't that an odd thing to say? I could wish that I were accursed if it meant that they would be saved. It's an odd thing to say. And when we hear something like that, it sounds rather insincere. But there's nothing insincere about what Paul is stating in this section of Scripture here. He is recognizing, acknowledging the fact that unless they come to Christ by faith, they are accursed. But there's something about the love of Christ. There's something about the love of God that so grips you that you are willing to take the place of someone else. And that is what Paul is stating here. Paul is willing to take their place and be cursed for them. The word in the Greek, anathema, for accursed, it means a thing devoted to destruction. It means something that is without the hope of being redeemed. It means to be excommunicated. It means to be separated from God perpetually. You know, Paul's heartbroken plea is reminiscent of Moses, interestingly enough, who also offered his life at a time when God was, according to the text, if you could imagine God coming to the end of his patience, and God saying, "I'm pretty much done with them." And Moses pleads on their behalf. This is Exodus 32. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin." And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." It's interesting in this dialogue that Moses has with the Lord. The Lord says to Moses, "They're your people." And Moses says, "No, they're your people." You've ever done that before? You've done that with your own kids. Especially when they were little and they needed a diaper change. Sure, kid. You hold them out as far as you can from you. "Here, change your child. Or they're in trouble. Or they're getting into stuff. Will you take care of your kid?" And there Moses and Lord, God is saying, "Moses, those are your people." And Moses is like, "No, Lord, they're your people." But there Moses is, standing in the gap, pleading for a people who, by the way, what they had done was, while Moses was on the mount, receiving the divine instruction from the Lord, receiving the word of God from the Lord, and receiving the commands of the Lord, the people were partying and revelry and worshiping an idol down there. Well, because they got bored and tired and impatient. How quickly they turned. God's like, "I'm done with them." Moses pleads, "Oh Lord, blot me out of your book then." You see, Moses was willing to take their place as a mediator, to atone for them if it were possible. Moses, Paul prays essentially the same thing. "I'd be willing to take their place. Because my heart breaks for my brethren." You know, those same people wanted to stone Moses at times. And the same people wanted to stone Paul. And all the stones in the world couldn't extract the love of God in Paul for them. Paul, if it were possible, would give up his own salvation, his own position, if it meant their salvation. This is not mere sentimentality. This is serious, intense, inescapable love. And what Paul really is demonstrating, he's demonstrating a love that is not of this world. It is a supernatural love. A supernatural love that cannot be contained. He is demonstrating the love that Christ had for us and has for us. Because you know that Jesus was willing to become a curse for us in order to remove the curse from us. Jesus was accursed. He was separated. He was banned. He was excommunicated from God the Father when he became sin for us and bore the wrath of God on the cross in our place. Paul was pleading, "Curse me instead of the brethren, instead of my brethren." The love that Paul expresses for the Jewish people to exchange his life for theirs is a love that can only come from Christ. It would do us well to study the love of God for us. We won't be the same. And it is the love of Christ pleading on the cross, "Father, curse me in their place." This is an absurd love. Now, neither Moses nor Paul could take the curse upon themselves, because neither have any righteousness of their own. to cover themselves, let alone cover anyone else. Only Christ can atone. Only Christ can save. Only Christ can remove the curse by becoming accursed for us. The love of Christ is an absurd love. So while we cannot trade places with our brethren, we ought to plead with God for them. Let us die to self that they might find life. What is it that is keeping us from sharing the love of Christ with others, with those closest? What is that? Fear of rejection? Fear of embarrassment? Fear of ruining Christmas parties and birthday parties because all of a sudden, oh no, we're the Jesus freak. They need atonement. They need someone to take their place. Someone has already taken their place. And you and I need to tell them by the love of God that made it so. Let us not be content going to heaven without bringing others with us, without our brethren. Let us point them to the one who traded his life for theirs. Listen to a quote by Charles Spurgeon. He said this: if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. People are going to that place of judgment, but let it not be without our warnings and our pleadings and our very lives, demonstrating the love of Christ, because we can't hold it in, because we can't keep it to ourselves, because yes, we're going to heaven, but we're called to bring others with us. If we hold back the love of Christ, do we really know it? Has it really gripped us? Or is it just another thing? Nothing special. Jesus became accursed so they would not have to be. And that's the same love that has been given you. Every single one of us in this room would be accursed forever unless the love of God was demonstrated in the giving of his Son to take your place. How can we not love them? No matter who they are, especially as Paul pleaded for our brethren. Let's stand. We'll close with what is the closing benediction of this section in Romans in chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord God, for the example of Paul, who loved his brethren to his own hurt. He suffered greatly at their hands. And yet it was the love of Christ that compelled him. He could not hold it back. He was amazed that you loved him. He was amazed at your grace for him. And because of that great love and grace, how could he not share it with others who persecuted him as he persecuted you? And so, Lord, we pray and we ask that the love of Christ would overflow in our lives by the Holy Spirit. Help us to not see people as we often do with complaining eyes, critical eyes, judgmental eyes. Help us to see people as either inseparable from the love of God or separated from the love of God. Open our eyes to see that people are going to be they're going to be in one place or another. Help us to feel the urgency of that. Give us the courage and the words to share this love. Remind us and amaze us all over again by it. And so when our day comes, let us be found trying to gather as many as that we can to know the love of Christ. Thank you, God. Lead us as a people who love one another, where love is evident in our homes, where we are known for our love, that others might know that love too. In Christ's name, we ask it, and all of God's people said,